I thought as I prepared on this subject, I understand that the word pagan is understood quite differently depending on which context you're in. And so I thought to share something that will be slightly different from what you have heard, a situation that will relate to what's happening in Singapore. So you also know something about what the struggles that we face as a church in Singapore. Right. Well, perhaps we start just with a passage of scripture. There's a couple of verses from Jude. And I'm going to read from verse 20, Jude, the second last book of the New Testament. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Amen. Now, it's quite interesting that the word pagan, as I mentioned, there's a number of different meanings. The latest online Oxford Advanced Learner's Dictionary lists two definitions. The first is a person who holds religious beliefs that are not part of any of the world's main religions. The second definition indicates that it was used in the past by Christians to describe a person who did not believe in Christianity. Now, the Reformed and Biblical Christian, of course, we will never lump true Christianity with the religions of the world. Therefore, the original definition will always hold true for us, apart from the scruple we have that it is belief in Christ rather than belief in Christianity that we are concerned about, which is why when we define paganism earlier, and Pastor Connors gave it, he extended it really to a much lengthier and more definite definition of the idea. It is really a system of belief that is opposed to Christ and to Christianity. In a certain way, paganism is some form of pantheism, as is a resurgence of pantheism. But in the history of course, the world, it has taken on many different forms. Idolatry in most forms is a kind of pantheism, is a kind of materialism where you actually worship the created rather than the creator. But our present study will focus on the particular segment of the pagan world, which believers, especially in Singapore, loathe to identify as pagan. This is the fading generation referred to in the title of my paper. What is the fading generation? Now, English is the first official language in Singapore. As a result, most churches in Singapore are English-speaking. However, there remains a segment of our society which is not conversant with English. This comprises mostly of the elderly who either immigrated to Singapore before the World War II, all were born and grew up before the founding of the nation in 1965, when English was declared as the first of four official language of official medium of instruction and commerce. But the parents of most believers in Singapore, who are in their late 40s and 50s to 60s today, are in this generation. This is a fading generation. It is fading for three reasons. Firstly, it is a fading generation because most have already arrived at or crossed the 70 years milestone. Secondly, it's a fading generation because a great proportion of them are still steeped in idolatry and unbelief, so that except the Lord visits them in His mercy, they shall never shine as lights in this world or in the world to come. But thirdly, it is a fading generation because the reason for its existence as a distinguishable class of pagans, at least in Singapore, is not firmly in a historical crook of our nation. That is because of the switch in the use of language. And unlike Australia, where you have always used English, we were not an English-speaking nation. It was Malay, then Chinese, and then English became the first official language. So you have really a generation of people who have very little English. So this is the fading generation that I'm talking about. What is the purpose and relevance of this paper? Well, the purpose of this paper is to explore the issues surrounding the challenges involved in reaching out to this fading generation, as well as to share the experience that has been acquired by PCC, Pilgrim Covenant Church, over the last 20 years of ministry surrounding the generation. Some of the things that we say will not be directly relevant to you, but I think some of the things that we encounter, you can apply even in outreach to the pagan world that you have here in Australia. Well, because the population of Singapore is predominantly ethnic Chinese, the majority of the members of PCC are also Chinese. Thus, the focus of this paper will be on the ethnic Chinese in the fading generation, but you can, of course, apply it to also the other races. This study would naturally be directly of interest to believers in Singapore, especially those who have parents in the generation. But this study should also be of interest to churches in Australia, for there is likely to be an analogous phenomenon among the immigrants from Asia. Many of these immigrants who come first to study or work in Australia are English-speaking, whereas their parents are often not. The background of these parents may be quite different from those of the fading generation in Singapore. But no doubt, the lessons learned from our experience can be adapted to inform the Australian Church of what may be done for parents of immigrants found in a mess. And you may not have many immigrants apart from, I think, now, Ikui and Chiu Fong and the laws. I think if the immigration policies of Australia does not change, you will get more and more immigrants from China, from other parts of Asia. Indeed, in a certain sense, although the generation in question in Singapore is fading away, the generation in Australia is unlikely to fade away. And in fact, it may become more and more pronounced when you have immigrants coming into the land. So some of the things that we will talk about, you may face as a church in the years ahead. What are special challenges involved in reaching out to the fading generation? Well, as already alluded to, one of the greatest challenges to reaching out to the fading generation is their lack of English proficiency. Because Singapore was an English colony, in their native Chinese dialect or even Mandarin. And I speak that from experience. to compound the problem of English proficiency is the issue of education. Many in the fading generation in Singapore never had the opportunity for higher education, either due to poverty or other circumstantial necessities. The result is that many find it very challenging to sit through the average sermon preached in a Reformed congregation. Worse yet, many in the same generation are steeped in idolatry and ancestral worship. Anyone who has attempted to reach out to someone who is convinced of the rightness of ancestral worship would have heard the common refrain, "I cannot become a Christian because if I do, no one else will pray to my late father or mother." And the word "to" is not a mistake. They actually talk about praying to their parents, not praying for their parents. It's a kind of, again, that paganism where man becomes God. It's a kind of pantheism, isn't it? It's somewhere along the line you see the connection between the paganism that you have here and the paganism in China and elsewhere. But this is not all. Amplifying these challenges, which are intrinsic to the fading generation, are two additional issues worthy of consideration. The first concerns the rarity of genuine deathbed conversion. Obviously, there is no statistics to back up this claim. But the fact that there is only one deathbed conversion recorded in the scripture suggests its rarity. Moreover, the words of the Lord, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," leaves us with little doubt that most who are converted will be converted not too long after they begin to hear the external call. Thus, conscientious ministers of the gospel have consistently acknowledged the sentiment that genuine deathbed conversions are rare. The second problem is that there is a false expectation created by the form of Arminian doctrine of salvation that has infected most of Christendom, including apparently Reformed churches. In particular, there is a common notion that what is needed for the salvation of the elderly is to get them to repeat the sinner's prayer, or simply to answer the question, "Do you believe?" And they say, "Yes." And they say, "Hallelujah, he's a Christian." And then to get the person baptized as quickly as possible, hopefully, or even on the hospital bed. Well, this is a challenge to the Reformed Church, seeking to minister to the elderly person, because these individuals are often given the assurance that all that is required for their salvation is to fulfill these two conditions. And they are told these things sometimes by conservative Christians. Many of them are from Presbyterian churches, even Bible Presbyterian churches. But this false assurance often put the conscientious Reformed Church in a very difficult spot as she seeks to do what is right in pursuing the salvation of these imperiled souls. In the history of ECC, we have had occasion where even well-meaning persons called upon the ministers, "Please go to baptize my father who is passing away in a hospital, because, you know, he has just said, 'Yes, I believe.'" And if you ever talk to them, you realize that very often they don't really know anything about the gospel, don't know anything about Christ. And then, of course, as Reformed Christians, we don't believe in private baptisms, as if baptism will save the person because they're baptized. And yet there are times when even persons who serve as elders would press you to do things like that. Just because it's so pervasive in the in the Christian world in Singapore. Now consider some wrong approaches to reaching out to the fading generation. Well, given the difficulties involved in reaching to this generation, it's tempting for the church to take one of several unhelpful responses to achieve what is desired. One such responses is to ignore the existence of the generation and to focus on other issues of priority. But that surely is not a good option. Or as James puts it, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4:17. Any congregation which has any members whose parents are in the fading generation must view these as their neighbors in need and therefore do whatever is in their capacity to do to reach out to them. Prayer is of course important. We can do no more than pray for them until we have prayed. But surely we can do more than pray for them after we have prayed for them. Surely we shall but go in circles if we take up the oar of prayer without the oar of labor. Well, another response is to leave it to other churches, especially those who speak the language, to reach out to them. Adopting this approach, we might even actively recommend for our members whose parents are in the fading generation to bring them to the other churches. But this is surely not a good option. Firstly, it is undeniable that very few churches today continue to preach the gospel faithfully or worship biblically. And we are, when we are saved, not simply saved to go to heaven, but saved to worship God. Well, we shall say no more about that. But secondly, the Apostle Paul declares, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But this is in respect to material needs. If so, how much more is the sentiment true for spiritual needs? How could any of us whose parents are perishing, as it were, stand by the sideline to watch to see what might happen without actively participating in an effort to reach out to them? How could those of us who do not have parents in the situation not be moved by the tears of our brethren in our covenant community as they talk about the spiritual dangers confronting their parents? Yet other approaches not worthy of our consideration include imitating some churches in what they are doing, which gives the impression of a very active outreach program to the generation in question. We think of giving emphasis to social and material needs rather than spiritual needs. So there are a number of churches we know who will send buses to pick up people, to go to the church, give them a meal, and then send them back. So it looks like they are being reached out to. And some churches will also give up faithful preaching for storytelling so as to make church attendance attractive. Others succumb to Armenian methodologies like altar call, sinner's prayer, baptism upon the flimsiest of profession. But such approaches surely remind us of what shall be burned up in the warning of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So with this in mind, what are some suggested approaches? The scripture does not give us any direct guideline on what is the best way to deal with the fading generation. However, providence, illumined by the light of scripture, has taught us several principles which we believe will be helpful to any Reformed congregation in a similar situation. First, it is important to remember that central to any ministry of gospel outreach must always be the preaching of the gospel. This is wonderfully illustrated in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul deals with many subjects, including church unity, church discipline, lawsuits, marriage, role of women, food offered to idols, worship, etc. It is remarkable, therefore, that when he begins to talk explicitly about the gospel in chapter 15, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now the word "first of all" translates a Greek phrase which indicates a priority not only in time, but also in significance and importance. The preaching of the gospel must never be compromised or even sidestepped for the sake of outreach to any particular group of people in the world. But what is the preaching of the gospel? Isn't the gospel preached whenever a minister of the gospel preaches from the Word of God? Well, yes and no. Yes, for the Word of God is centered on Christ and Him crucified. So the crux of all faithful preaching should be Christ crucified, or the preaching of the cross. This should be so, regardless of the subject matter of any biblical sermon preached. However, it must be admitted that unless there is a conscientious effort by the preacher to make sure his hearers perceive the Christocentricity of his message, the sermon is likely to be heard either as a motivational speech or a moral lesson. Every minister of the gospel needs this reminder regularly. But those who wish to reach out to the fading generation must especially take heed to this admonishment. For their hearers are likely to think of Christianity as just another religion teaching the same moral truths as any other religion in the world. And that all that is required to be a Christian is to participate in the rites and rituals of the faith. Now you realize that this may be somewhat different when you talk about reaching out to the pagans, the neo-pagans of your land. Because to them, really, religions, all the religions are the same, right? And there is no interest in the other religions. Whereas when we talk about pagans in Singapore, they have a different religion. They come from an idolatrous religious background. But in some ways, it's the same, isn't it? That without the cross, whatever you say to them will just sound like another form of moral instruction, and they have their own system, and you're imposing a different system to them, and so on. So it's essential, the cross is essential when reaching out to any pagan at all. It is Christ crucified that will bring the message across. Now, secondly, the use of interpreters is not only legitimate, but to be encouraged, especially in our situation where they do not understand English. Well, we may see the use of interpretation from Paul's instruction to use interpreters when an unknown tongue is used in the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. He is, of course, speaking in the context of the practice of tongue speaking in the apostolic church. But the principle that publicly spoken word should be understood by the worshippers in the congregation is universally applicable. Paul goes on to say, but if there be no interpreters, let him keep silence in the church. Now, this is, of course, the case where the tongue spoken is of a language that is foreign to the majority of the worshippers in the congregation. Where the opposite is true, naturally, the preacher is not prohibited from preaching, even though there are a few who cannot understand him. Nevertheless, the use of an interpreter would certainly be desirable. This is especially so if we are to reach out effectively to the fading generation. But thirdly, interpreters should not be employed in such a way as to impact negatively the ministry of the word to the main congregation. This will be the case, for example, if the interpretation is done line by line, so that it takes twice as long to deliver the same sermon if done only in English. When that happens, there will be a strong temptation for the minister to cut down his sermon under the pressure of time. It is, of course, not always a bad thing for ministers, especially those of us who tend to be very verbose, to trim our sermons in the interest of time. But if sermons are being cut down and important content is omitted for the sake of catering to the fading generation, then perhaps a different approach to interpretation should be considered. The approach which PCC has found to be most effective over the years is to have the sermons and, in fact, whole services interpreted in parallel and in tandem in a side room by an interpreter who is listening to the worship being led and a sermon being preached through a earpiece. To achieve this, the interpreter must, of course, be sufficiently proficient and should be, as far as possible, provided with the full manuscript of the message to be preached. And if that is not possible, the minister should, at the minimum, provide the interpreter with a list of scripture that he is likely to quote during the sermon. This will ensure that at least the scripture texts are accurately conveyed to the hearers. Naturally, the accuracy of the translated sermons using this method will generally not be as high as when using the line-by-line method. This is because the preacher will not pause for the interpreter before making the next statement. Therefore, if the preacher tends to speak rapidly, the interpreter may end up missing some phrases or statements. However, we found that this method has the least negative impact on the ministry to the main congregation, whether it has to do with inhibiting the freedom of the preacher or unnecessarily tiring the congregation. Thus, the compromise in terms of accuracy, we think, is a reasonable trade-off, all things considered. But fourthly, worship is not complete without the singing of psalms, which is the word of Christ. Therefore, it is essential that the psalter used by the English congregation be also translated through the language of the fading generation. This must be done according to the same meter and versification as the English Psalter, if the congregation of the fading generation may sing in harmony with the main congregation. If you have your service in parallel and they are in the side room, they are going to be singing exactly the same thing as the congregation, the main congregation. But in our experience, it's not very difficult to rearrange and reword the Psalms in the Chinese Bible into common meter according to the versification of the Scottish Psalter of 1650. And I think to some degree, it can be done for many other languages too. Chichawan in Malawi. And we even tried to do that in Tamil when we visited Sri Lanka on one occasion when I was preaching a particular sermon. I think I was preaching from someone and they didn't have someone to sing. So my interpreter, which was a member of PCC, just took the afternoon and versified Tamil into the same meter as what we have. And we were able to sing it. It's in some ways not very difficult. Now, fifthly, apart from the worship services, it is also important for the fading congregation to be systematically taught the whole counsel of the Word of God. And in the experience of PCC over the years, one of the best ways of doing so, bearing in mind the general lack of education in the generation and the shortness of time remaining, is to make use of a translation of the children's catechism. It may seem rather strange that we are using children's catechism for the elderly in the church. But when you understand that there is a lack of education in that in the particular generation, you realize that it is probably the best thing we can do for them, given the short amount of time that they have to learn. Sixthly, seeing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, it is quite essential that the congregation or the group of in the fading generation be taught how to read and study the scripture serially. In PCC, this is achieved by having a weekly, weekday Bible study where the scripture is read verse by verse and explained by a competent minister of the gospel. And thankfully, we have one. He's present with us. So we get him every week. A group of them will meet. In our situation, when we first started, we thought about should it be once a month, once a fortnight, or weekly. And we realized very quickly that a weekly schedule is best because that gives the most regularity. It puts a lot of pressure on our minister, but it's good for the elderly. Yeah. But seventhly, when ministering to the fading generation, it is essential to take heed to the counsel of Jude, which we read earlier, of some have compassion, making a difference. In particular, it is essential for the session when interviewing individuals in the generation for baptism or for membership and admission to the Lord's table to exercise charity and to be prepared to err on the side of charity rather than insist on comprehensive knowledge, theological precision, and an unassailable testimony of conversion. As a case in point, when ascertaining theological knowledge, it is probably sufficient to know that the candidate knows that there is one true God, though there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that Christ is fully God and fully man. That is, probably no need to ascertain that the candidate understands the distinction between substance and subsistence, or that he is able to articulate the Chalcedonian formula. Of course, apart from the knowledge, we need to talk to them about their life. And one of the things that we will often ask when ascertaining whether the person is truly converted is whether you pray. Years ago, we had a man who came to the church, and he was he learned the catechism very well. He was able to answer all the questions that we posed to him. And then when he asked him, "Do you pray?" he says, "No, I don't know how. I've never prayed before." Under such a circumstance, he could not possibly baptize the person, even though he knows everything. Well, what I'm saying is that when you know someone to have some credible profession in his life, then we do not really need to go into a lot of precision, given the lack of education. But eighthly, the cultural importance of baptism should not be ignored. It must be asserted, of course, that baptism is a sacrament appointed by the Lord and must be used faithfully and biblically. One of the marks by which a true church may be recognized is if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments. Nevertheless, it must be admitted that scripture allows some latitude when deciding who may or may not be baptized. For example, it would appear that whole households, including possibly slaves, were baptized on the basis of the faith of the head of households. We see that in Acts 16. While not proposing that we should therefore baptize also unbelieving adults in household where the head is converted, we think perhaps that we may not need to be too stringent in the case of baptism of, say, an elderly person who is starting to show signs of dementia, who is under the care of a communicant member of the church. This is especially in view of the fact that baptism is generally understood in the Asian culture as the rite that marks a person as truly Christian. Thus, the unbelieving relatives of a recently deceased professing believer may strenuously object to having a Christian funeral for him if he is not already baptized. For this reason, it may sometimes be advisable for the church to exercise some flexibility to baptize a terminally ill professor of faith, even if he might not be ready to partake of the Lord's Supper due to a lack of instruction that will enable him to make the conscientious self-examination that is necessary for him before he partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, he may perhaps be baptized and receive as a non-communicant member of the church, the way the covenant children are received. Perhaps this is something that we can think about and talk about further. But nicely, funerals are for the living rather than the dead. Therefore, for the sake of the gospel and of believers left behind, Christian funerals, and when I say Christian funerals, take note that I put a quote, there's a quote on it, quotation marks, because there's no such thing really as a Christian funeral in some sense, right? In any case, you understand what Christian funerals are. Christian funerals, by that I'm referring to the wake and funeral of a deceased person that is conducted by a minister of the gospel. This is especially so for any member of the fading generation who has been attending church with their loved ones. The alternative to Christian funerals is, in the context of Singapore, is usually Taoist or Buddhist funerals, which are fraught with idolatrous and superstitious rites requiring the participation of family members. Such funerals are generally very grievous occasions for believers left behind, as they are often looked upon as unfilial by unbelieving relatives when they refuse to participate in the rituals. As a result, professing believers, especially those who are nominal in their faith, find it difficult to resist the temptation to do as Naaman did in 2 Chronicles 5:18, which we have no doubt is a grievous sin. We do, of course, acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. There is, therefore, a strong possibility that an elderly member of the fading generation being ministered to in the church may die in unbelief. Should such be accorded a Christian funeral? Well, we believe so. As long as the members of the family do not object to it and are agreeable that the minister does not make any reference to the eternal state of the deceased, I believe we can give a Christian funeral. I mean, we are talking about the forms of it. Funeral, remember, is not for the dead, for the deceased, but for the living. Apparently, in addition to all that has been discussed above, it is imperative for the church to avail herself to all the opportunities that are afforded by providence and by modern technology to show forth the love of Christ as well as to proclaim the gospel. We think, for example, of recordings of sermons in the language understood by those ministered unto. We think also of hospital and home visits, and the opportunities of reiterating the gospel while showing love. Some other possibilities. Now, what we have discussed so far as possible approaches to reaching out to the fading generations, what is immediately achievable in PCC and churches of similar size and resources. Of course, in general, a congregation in Australia is unlikely to have the number of members who are able to do the work of interpretation and translation that we enjoy in Singapore. However, the congregation will probably also not have the privilege of ministering to a fading generation or an analogous party unless a member in a church has a relative in the same situation. But in that case, then that member could possibly serve as an interpreter, even if he may not be extremely competent. The point is, to have some interpretation is, in most cases, better than having nothing at all. This is especially if the member is faithful and knowledgeable in the faith. Of course, if he's not even faithful and knowledgeable in the faith, don't use him as an interpreter. You may end up having a totally different sermon. And it has happened. In any case, the church is limited by the resources and strength that the Lord, the King of the Church, assigns to her. Just as the 2-talent man is not required to do more than the 5-talent man, do as much as the 5-talent men. So the church that is resource poor is not expected to do as much as a church that is blessed with numbers and strength. Nevertheless, every church should aspire to do more and be ready to do it as soon as the Lord provides the means. In this regard, what the church that is resource-rich can do to reach out to the fading generation will also benefit the aging parents of the members of the church as well as the aging members of the church themselves. For example, churches that have the appropriate ministerial resources should consider establishing separate language services, Mandarin, in our case, Mandarin services, or even separate congregations for the fading generation. Likewise, churches that are rich in personnel and material resources might consider starting Christian daycare centers, Christian nursing homes, or retirement villages for the elderly, as well as even the free medical facility, gratuitous medical facilities. These will go a long way to providing additional platforms for gospel outreach to all elderly persons, including the fading generation and others who are in need of the gospel. These facilities should not, as such, be as true as being not the business of the church, but rather aspired unto, should the Lord provide the means for the church to establish them. But as mentioned earlier, neither should they be looked upon and engaged as the main outreach effort of the church. Which is why we're talking about the approaches that the church should do, and it has to be centered on the gospel. Now, we have in this short paper presented some of the thinking behind the effort to reach out to the fading generation that PCC has been a privilege to be associated with. It must be admitted that the ministry was, in a way, forced upon us by the providence of the Lord and the necessity of constraining love. But the special circumstances compelled us both to pray and to consider all the biblical principles that may have bearing on whatever additional arrangements were needed to lead these beloved people unto the Lord. But I just hope that this paper may be used not only for our own edification and reflection, but also to share our experience with other churches that may be faced with similar challenges. Time is especially short for the fading generation and is analogous situations. Who knows if amongst these are the sheep of Christ whom he laid his life down for? Who knows if God has in his wisdom led these through the winding path of life to come where we grace, that we might be given the privilege of leading them to the shepherd for the first time? Who knows if the Lord will bring someone, or maybe more than just one, maybe many more, to this denomination because of the immigration policies of the land. And it will be an opportunity for you to reach out to this group. Amen. Well, this is the end of my talk.